So the idea behind this is that whenever you start a new task, a new hobby, or you get into something new that you're studying or learning about, right off the bat, because you don't know anything about it before you start, but now you know a lot compared to what you used to know or not to know, so immediately you think, oh man, I'm pretty smart at this. I'm pretty good at farming, or I'm pretty good at fishing, or I'm pretty good at making videos or doing VBS or whatever it is. So immediately you climb to what's called the peak of Mount Stupid, which I love. This is not the official version of the graph. You'll just have to understand that. This is Aaron's favorite version of the graph. Peak of Mount Stupid, where you think you know everything about it. And this is where I'm gonna interject the origin story of this graph. It's called Dunning-Kruger, because there were two different guys, Dunning and Kruger. But Dunning, he saw this news clip of, there was this fellow, I'm not going to say his name, but he robbed a bank. And what he did was, and he thought he was being so clever, he rubbed lemon juice all over his face. Walked up to the teller with a gun, robbed the bank, they gave him the money, he walked out. And within hours, they caught him. And he was just dumbfounded, just baffled at how they caught him. Because in his mind, and this is not a joke, this is an actual historical fact that this happened. When he learned that you can use lemon juice as invisible ink, yeah, he went immediately to the peak of Mount Stupid and thought, I'll just rub this all over my face, and my face will be invisible. I can rob a bank. So Dunning, being a researcher and a scientist, thought, how is this even possible that somebody could make that grievous of a mistake? You know? And we've all done this. We've all been in this situation. I actually think this is a spiritual application of this. It's not directly applied to the sermon, but I think that this is a reasonable explanation of why Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote the majority of the New Testament, who saw Jesus with his very own eyes, who was the Pharisee of Pharisees, very righteous man, could say, I am the chief of sinners. Because after you get to the peak of Mount Stupid, there's this crash that happens into the valley of despair where you realize, wow, I know nothing about this at all. And you realize the vast scope of knowledge that is actually out there on whatever it is that you're getting into, whether it's some sort of, you know, crocheting or knitting or knife sharpening or cooking. You realize, wow, I thought I was really good at this and I knew a lot. I know nothing. So when Paul says, I am the chief of sinners, he's not really saying I've sinned more than everybody else. What he's saying is, wow, I truly understand what is expected of us. And I understand what I'm being measured against, the holiness and the perfection of God, valley of despair. But the great thing is you don't have to stay there. You climb back out. The more that you learn, the more you realize, oh, okay. But Dunning-Kruger, it spanked me with this sermon, this series that I'm working on. It worked me over. And I lived this. I started out this series on grace, and when I kind of navigated into forgiveness, grace and forgiveness aren't the same thing. Forgiveness is part of grace, but it's not the whole of it. But I kind of got sidetracked into this forgiveness part, and I kind of discovered that I was living on the peak of Mount Stupid. I didn't think I was, but I was. I got pretty excited, though, as I started learning these new concepts that I was eager to share. But the more I got into it, I realized, wow, I'm really a novice at forgiveness. I'm a pastor. I've been a Christian my whole life. There's so many hard questions that have come up, and some of them I still haven't unpacked. I haven't unraveled all of them. And I don't have time in this series because I have other things that I really want us to get to. So I don't have time to get into everything that I've discovered. And I can't even fully wrap my mind around all of it. Not in a way to coherently present it before you. But I want to present you with some of the concepts that I've been wrestling with. And I hope that you will wrestle with those too. So, for several weeks, we've been keep returning to this parable of from Matthew 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant, where this master was calling into account debts that were owed to him, and the one owes this unforgivable debt, he forgives him. And I want to clarify one point that we may have touched on. I want to make clear that neither I nor does that passage teach that we earn our salvation through forgiving other people. That would be an easy mistake to make. That's not what Jesus is saying in the story. He's not saying that we have to forgive in order to be saved. That would be works, and we don't believe in works salvation. Scripture doesn't teach that, so it's not part of our doctrinal belief. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that that is not how salvation works. But what Jesus is teaching is that people who have genuinely received grace are characterized by a willingness to give grace to other people. You don't earn grace from Jesus by being gracious to other people. But if you really have received the grace of God, it will show up in your life and how you behave towards other people. It's a fruit of our own repentance. And it's proof of our reception of grace from the Father. Are you familiar with the phrase that being in church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you a car?
Yeah.
Right? Well, being a Christian involves a lot more than just being in this building or a church building at a certain time during services. Are Christians in church buildings during services? Yes. But there's a lot more involved in what identifies you as a follower of God than just that. And it's the same thing with forgiveness. Forgiving people doesn't make you forgiven. But people who have been truly forgiven forgive. Forgiving people will not make you a Christian, but Christians do forgive. And we have ample opportunities to forgive, don't we? We have people that do things to us that harm us and wrong us all the time. We've got fathers who discipline their children just because they inconvenience them. Not out of any desire to teach them or rebuke them, but just because they embarrassed them. Or bosses that are so harsh that all of the employees, because they're so insensitive and unyielding, all the employees talk about them behind their backs and say horrible things about them. And we have insensitive cousins who say horrible things at family dinners. And you know, we have all these opportunities to forgive people. And I think that there are, when people wrong us, we really have three opportunities or three options on how we're going to respond. First one is payback. The second is payment. And the third option is pardon. I want to talk about those three today. So turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 21. We're going to kind of unpack this a little bit. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. And it's kind of an odd, there's a poetical nature to this piece of scripture. It says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So, an interesting, like, there's a little piece of nerd information about this piece of scripture. Is it's something called a chiasm, all right? It is a literary device where you have a sequence of ideas that are presented and then presented again in reverse order. It's like a mirror image of one another, where the ideas are reflected back to you again in reverse order. And each idea is connected to its reflection by, there's a repeated word that's in there. So you have idea A, idea B, and then sometimes there's a key word in the middle, which we'll call X. And then you have B repeated, and then A again. That's kind of the sequence of how a chiasm works. And it's done for emphasis to highlight an idea. So if you look at this, you see verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. And then you look at verse 21, where that's repeated. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And 18 and 20 have the same idea of being loving and peaceable to everyone and, you know, doing good even to your enemies. And then in the middle of this sandwich, we have 19 repeated. Where it kind of repeats, it's a repeated version of 17 and 21 where it says, don't take revenge. So we've got two different truths that are being highlighted in this passage. One, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So the first thing that we learn is payback is not on our drop-down menu. When somebody wrongs you and you're going through your list of what are my options on how I can respond to this deed that's been done to me, and you look at your drop-down menu, payback is not one of those options. It's not a choice. The cycle of payback is as old as the murder of Abel. Remember the story there with Cain and Abel? And after Cain strikes down Abel, God puts this mark on him. It comes from Genesis 4. And God puts this mark on him because Cain has this fear. And it's not unjustified. He says, whoever finds me will kill me. And that's not an unreasonable expectation, because that's the cycle of ungrace. Even that far back in human history, he understands how things work. Not much has changed, has it, since then? You know, harm begets more harm. Our carnal nature demands it. Blood for blood, offense for offense. And so God puts some sort of mark on Cain so that if anyone did find him, they wouldn't take out vengeance on him for what the deed that he did against his brother. So this cycle of ungrace goes back all the way to this first murder. And God makes it clear that even though the world holds on to this option as a viable response when somebody does something against you, even celebrates it, payback is not an option for his people. Even though it may be in our carnal nature to lash out, we live by the Spirit, not the flesh. We are to put our trust in the Lord and let Him mete out punishment as He sees fit. We're to trust Him to do so. Payback is expressly forbidden for us. We know it is not a choice. Gandhi once said, he's been quoted as saying, in an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth world, everyone ends up blind. And if I'm going to choose to live in a world where I make others pay their debts to me, then that means that I have to live in a world where I'm expected to pay my debts. And that is one of the primary lessons from Matthew 18, the unmerciful servant. We should have that buried in our subconscious right now, that God expects us to be forgiving just as He is forgiving. He expects us to forgive just as we have been forgiving. That payback is not an option for us. So the second principle presented to us is the exact opposite of wishing harm. We are to always be seeking good and trying to do good for and to other people. We're to have a commitment to loving others and living peaceably with them. We see this going back to our Romans 12, verses 18 and 20. He says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, this verse 20 is actually a quote from Proverbs. Paul is quoting the Old Testament here. And we understand this request. Basically, like, we get it. We just don't normally want to do it. It's not hard to understand. Turning the other cheek, maybe we might do that. But being kind and generous to somebody who wants to do me harm or who has already done me harm, that's pushing it a little bit. Life is messy, it's complicated, it's hard. But grace is not afraid to get itself dirty. When we signed on as disciples, we committed to being willing to walk a hard road with people if it leads to reconciliation. What we would rather do is check into what's easy. Revenge is easy. Payback is easy. So satisfying, it seems like. But nothing that is worth doing is without cost. Right? And forgiveness is costly. So let's walk through this. He says water, give them water if they're thirsty, food if they're hungry, comfort. I understand those things. And if we acquiesce to that request, then what? Then we get to the good part, right? That last line in verse 20. Don't you like that part? Yeah, in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. That's the bait and switch, right? Yeah? Be nice. Psych! Bam! Hot coals on the head. Is that really what God has in mind in this? Is that the spirit of what he's communicating? It seems kind of out of sorts with the living at peace with everyone and being kind to your enemies, right? And Scripture never contradicts itself, so there has to be an explanation in here. Clearly, let me just say this at the beginning, at the onset, Paul is not talking about literally putting live hot coals of fire on your enemy's head, right? We know that. It's figurative. But what does it mean? There are two ideas that have been promoted. It's either a way to shame your enemy or a way to help your enemy. And which one, though, is the best hermeneutical interpretation? We need to be able to understand and answer that question if we want to know how to apply that passage from Proverbs and from Romans to our own life. So idea number one possibility is, it's a way to get revenge on your enemy. It works kind of like this. If I'm nice to my enemy, right, then he'll feel guilt over his own malice when he compares himself to my perfection, which will cause pain and guilt and sorrow. Akin to dumping hot coals over his head. As he writhes in agony over his poor decision-making, I can secretly gloat over having surpassed his spiritual inferiority and piously taking the high road. But in reality, even though it may look like I'm being nice to my enemy, what I'm actually trying to do is hurt him. And it seems to me that feigning generosity in order to torture another person with guilt cannot be described as overcoming evil with good. It seems more to me like being overcome by evil as I join my enemy in his battle of hate. So that's one way to interpret it. I don't believe that's what Paul, I don't think that's what the Lord had in mind. So here's another way to understand it. Idea number two is we can look at it as a way to help your enemy. We don't have much historical understanding of the practice of heaping coals on the head of a person. It seems really odd in our context. You know, in a world of electricity and propane and natural gas, coals have a very limited context or value for us, right? We don't use them very much. We're not dependent on having coals. But there has to be some sort of real-life correlation for Paul to have used it. And there does seem to be some sort of indication in historical documents that people would put coals on their head for healing or as signs of repentance, possibly akin to in Scripture when it talks about how they would do sackcloth and ashes, right, as a sign of repentance and mourning. Or it's also possible that people may have carried coals on their heads as a gift to the poor who could not afford or couldn't find firewood, so they had no way to prepare their meals or to get warmth. And you can envision this pauper foraging for leftover embers to take home, carrying them. I don't know why they're carrying them on their head, how that works. But if we were to come along and assist them in heaping coals on their head, they'd be able to carry a whole lot more. However it works, whatever the historical context was that made sense for Paul, one thing seems certain. It is the result of treating an enemy not as an enemy, but as a friend. And when we do that, something strange happens. We begin to lose enemies and gain friends. And that is one of the undying purposes of grace, is we turn people back into humans again. They're people, not enemies. Potentially, they're friends. If when somebody treats us unkindly, we automatically treat them unkindly back, they're likely to feel vindicated for whatever they did to us. They're like, well, he deserved it. But if we return their meanness with kindness, that tends to make them feel bad for their actions. Not because we're trying to harm them, but that should be a natural reaction. If you want a person to feel bad about their harsh treatment of you, if you want them to feel guilty and possibly repent for what they've done, which should be our desire, your best course of action is to return their evil with kindness, gentleness, compassion, and benevolence. According to this, according to Romans 12, generosity. In both passages, in both the Romans and the Proverbs, the context is you're doing something unexpected. When what is expected is that we would retaliate, instead we act in kindness. In verse 21, Paul sums it up again. It's the middle, it's the X. We've got the do not take do evil or repay evil for evil. Be kind to everyone. We've got our A and our B. And then right in the middle, he reminds us, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How do we conquer evil? With more evil? Does that work? No. That just breeds more evil. That cycle of ungrace that's unending. Over and over again. You conquer evil with kindness. So payback is out. What about payment? What if we use a different word? Restitution. Are there times when restitution is appropriate when we've been wronged? If somebody steals my car and wrecks it, am I supposed to just forgive them and live without my car? Is that justice? Is that even fair? Like, even if they repent, am I supposed to just be out of my wheels, right? If you look at the Old Testament in particular, it's full of civil laws which demanded restitution. It's a very biblical concept, and there are passages in both the Old and New Testament that reveal the mind of God on this subject. We're going to look at a few from Exodus chapter 22. Whoever steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. They must pay it back, he says. Anyone who steals must certainly make restitution. But if they have nothing, they must be sold to pay for their theft. If the stolen animal is found alive in their possession, whether ox or donkey or sheep, they must pay back double. If anyone grazes their livestock in a field or vineyard and lets them stray and they graze in someone else's field, the offender must make restitution from the best of their own field or vineyard. If a fire breaks out and spreads into thorn bushes so that it burns shocks of grain or standing grain or the whole field, and the one who started the fire must make restitution. If anyone gives a neighbor silver or goods for safekeeping and they're stolen from the neighbor's house, the thief, if caught, must pay back double. These are just some examples of restitution as outlined in the Bible. In Luke 19, the story of Zacchaeus, who was a wee little man. At the end of that story, he gives half of what he owned to the poor as restitution. And on top of that, he says, if I have cheated anyone, anything, I will pay back 4 times the amount. That's restitution. Jesus didn't demand it of him. Zacchaeus just offered it. Restitution is a biblical concept. It's not contrary to forgiveness. Oftentimes, they work hand in hand. On our end, if we are the offender, restitution is always right and fair. When we seek another person's forgiveness and we repent to them for what we've done, an offer of restitution is always appropriate. But whatever means that you can afford it. But to be clear, restitution isn't making someone pay for what they did to me. That's payback. And restitution also, equally, isn't a meritorious act of penance. I'm not earning forgiveness by paying somebody back for the damages that I've done to them. It's just an attempt to restore the value of damages incurred by the offense. Now, does the person that's on the forgiving end have the option to forgo restitution? Sure. That's what happens in Matthew 18, right? That the rich man tells him, hey, don't worry about it. I forgive the debt. And he just eats that cost. That's their option. But restitution has great value in helping reconciliation happen, which is ultimately the goal of forgiveness. But it's not a means of earning forgiveness or even deserving forgiveness. Repentance may unlock the process where forgiveness is received, but grace is a gift. And so is forgiveness. Grace and forgiveness cannot be bought or coerced. It is given freely out of love for the person and out of value for the relationship above all else. So we can't do payback and we can't do payment. What we're left with as a final option is pardon. And it comes with all sorts of hazards and questions and fears. Pardon is hard. I want you to understand that pardoning someone, which is just another word for forgiveness, it isn't pretending that you weren't wronged by them. It's not ignoring the offense. It's acknowledging the wrong that was done against you and recognizing that a payment is appropriate, but that the cost is far too difficult for the offending party to repay. But it's being willing to absorb that cost yourself so that reconciliation and restoration and healing can begin between the two of you. In forgiveness, we're saying, I'm willing to walk that hard road with you so that there can be peace between us. Ephesians 4:32 is one of the passages that we've been returning to. And I like it partially because Paul uses a different word, a less common word for forgive. And it's based on the same word that's translated in other places as grace. So it fits really well with this series. It could be accurately translated this way: be kind and compassionate to one another, being gracious towards each other, just as in Christ God was gracious towards you. That's our guiding principle. God desires that our forgiveness towards others be lavish and enthusiastic and eager and freely given and unconstrained, even for repeat offenders. For we're all repeat offenders against God, right? That's why in Luke 17:3, Jesus tells us, watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you seven times in a day and seven times come back to you saying, I repent, you must, and he doesn't say that we have the option here, he says you must forgive them. I'm like, come on, Jesus. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Now, all the time, those two lines are separated and used independent of one another, but I don't think that they're supposed to be separated. I think that that is the actual authentic response of the disciples, and I love it. He tells them, even if somebody comes to you multiple times in a day and asks you to forgive them, you're to forgive them. And they're like, help us. How do we do that? It's just like with Corrie Ten Boom from a couple weeks ago. She says, I need your help, Lord. I can make my hand move forward, but I can't make the feeling of forgiveness happen. And I love even more Jesus' response to their plea, right? He gives them this hard directive, and they say, well, I don't know, how do we do that? And he doesn't make small of it. He doesn't minimize how hard it is. He just points out the power of faith to do what is impossible. That is what will make them be able to do what they cannot currently do. What God asks of his people, of us, is that we always be prepared to forgive. Even multiple repeat offenses, unless there remains some compelling reason to doubt the offender's profession of repentance. This idea of forgiving someone multiple times, knowing they're just going to do it again, is hard. But Jesus asks hard things of his people. And whenever he asks something of us, he always supplies what is needed. God always supplies what he demands. And so when he demands that we are forgiving to other people, he says, I will give you the power, the ability, I will give you what you need if you rely on faith. Forgiveness isn't easy. It's hard and it's costly, and it doesn't always negate consequences of a decision, which is an important final note to be made here, that forgiveness doesn't mean that there aren't sometimes still consequences. It's the touchy and kind of the hardest part of this sermon. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, when God used the prophet Nathan to confront David, the king realized the magnitude of his sin and he was truly repentant. He knew what he did was wrong on a lot of different levels. Nathan told David God would forgive him for his sin. However, there were still consequences. And severe ones at that. Nathan informed David that there would be violence among his family, and that the baby that he and Bathsheba had conceived would die. And all of it would come true. One of David's sons, Amnon, would rape David's daughter, Tamar. Another son, Absalom, then killed Amnon for that deed. Then later, Absalom would try to overthrow the kingdom to try to take it from David. What an absolute mess. But the reality of consequences presents for us a question. If God truly forgives, if he no longer holds sin against the forgiven, then why are there still consequences? Isn't this punishment? Isn't it vengeance? It's a different word. It's discipline. And discipline isn't an expression of anger or hate. In its correct form, discipline is an expression of love. The forgiveness God gives is true. It is full. But we see in Hebrews 12, verses 10 through 11, that God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. When you think about it, if God had just wiped the slate clean and there were no consequences for David at all, what do you think the odds are that David might repeat the offense? It's possible. Another woman, another rooftop. But after the discipline, it's almost impossible to imagine that he could repeat his choice. It's not inconceivable because we're broken people and we are prone to repeating mistakes and offenses. But the percentage goes way down in my estimation. David fasted for days trying to convince God to relent from his discipline and not take his child. Discipline works. It can. So what does this look like for us in our relationships? In Matthew 3, verse 8, John the Baptist refuses to baptize the Pharisees. He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And he's essentially saying, prove that you are sincere by living it out. It's really hard for us when Jesus makes blanket statements like, forgive them every time. Because it seems so clear and so direct, but Jesus doesn't expect us to throw all discernment out the window and woodenly and mechanically follow orders either. There are times when it is appropriate to test the waters with repeat offenders and see if the person bears fruit in keeping with repentance. And in such cases, it's not our job to count the number of times that they've repeated the offense. Our job is just to respond to their plea with forgiveness, full pardon, by the strength that God gives us to do so. But even in such circumstances, there still may be consequences for the person that we forgive. The wife who's been beaten And the husband keeps pleading with her to stay. Hey, I won't do it again. No, really, this is the last time. God hates divorce. Let me make that clear. It is never his will for a marital covenant to be broken, but there are times when a wife can forgive her husband, but the consequence of his failure to truly repent is he doesn't get to be married to her anymore. Or the business partner parts ways and splits the company. Or the unruly cousin doesn't get invited back to family dinners. Or the teammate gets removed from the team. Forgiveness and consequences are not contradictory. They can both exist at the same time, just like they did with David. God forgave David for his sin. Sometimes forgiveness is messy, because it's dealing with messes that we have made. But pardon is the choice that God wants us to gravitate to, not payback, not trying to extract payment until we feel like things are square, not through restitution at times is appropriate where there's physical loss, but how do we get to this place where we're able to pardon other people? And I have an idea about this. When's the last time you thought about what it was like to be a toddler? Long time, yeah, that's right. We don't think about it at all, do we? But think about it for just a moment. What a hard time that is in life, right? That is nothing but struggle. You can't verbalize yourself. You can't say the things that you want to say. You're very limited in what you can do physically. You're very restricted on what your mom will let you do. You can't even climb up on the couch by yourself sometimes. Like, there's a lot of things about that time, that part of your life, that's hard. A lot of it, right? Body's doing all these weird changes. Like, they're just things you can't do. That's a hard part of life. How come you don't think about it anymore, about how hard that part of your life was? Because now it's harder? Yeah, right. It's such a small part of what our life is. And when you compare that little bit of struggle to how much of the rest of our life that we've lived since then, that just seems insignificant, doesn't it? We don't even remember how hard that was for us because we've got so much more life that we've lived. It's just a distant memory. Sometimes I think we put too much significance on this life. Because this life, compared to our eternal existence, this is nothing. Even though it's full of struggle and difficulty and hardship, and we can't do all the things that we want to do, and there are things that frustrate us just immensely, when we get to eternity, this is not going to be significant anymore. And when we think about stories like the Amish at Nickel Mines, and how they were able to forgive this man that shot their children, I think that's the reason why they were able to forgive this man for this horrific deed. Is they live with this perspective, this eternal perspective in mind. They understand this is the life that truly matters. Nothing here in the end is really going to have any bearing on this. I'm probably not even going to remember this once I'm here. And when you can live with that kind of a perspective, the things in this life don't hold anywhere near as much importance to us. If we're to understand how we should forgive one another, we have to begin with this key principle that God expects us to forgive one another in the same way that he forgave them, which is the same way in which he forgave us. Lavishly, eagerly, generously. When we do this, we sacrifice ourselves. We slay ourselves as an idol, and we recognize that there are more important things than our belongings, our fragile egos, our reputation. There are souls on the line. And if eating a bit of my own pride and allowing my reputation maybe to be a bit tarnished is the cost of winning a soul to heaven, turning an enemy into a friend, what could ever keep me from extending forgiveness to another person when it's been so joyously and expediently given to me? I love that song that we've been singing over the last couple of weeks, God So Loved the World. There's two lines in it. He says, it is well, and we walk in freedom. And I think that that forgiveness enables us to do that. It allows us to be able to say, it is well, and then walk in freedom. So my instruction for you for this week is to go and be gracious to one another. Let's pray. Father, give us faith. I'm reminded of the words of the man pleading on the side of the road to Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. People do wrong things to us all the time, and we continue to do wrong to other people, and this world would be so much better served if we would lead people in how to be gracious. Help us to be a shining example to other people, that we would turn our enemies into friends, and that we would serve them instead of attack them, that we would love them instead of hate them. Help us, Father, to see the way that we can live gracious lives. Give us the strength that we need. We know that you always provide what you demand. We praise you for that. In the name of your Son, I pray. Amen.